Would you join me in turning to Mark's Gospel, back to Mark chapter 12, this morning verses 28 through 34 under the title, The Greatest Commandment, The Greatest Commandment. A real brief run-up to the text. So we've been following Jesus as he has been making these daily trips into Jerusalem in this, the final week of his earthly life, the Passion Week. We are just now a few days in the text. We are just a few days, even hours, away from the cross of Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. He, in these days, and his closest disciples have been spending their nights in Bethany, at Bethany, a few miles outside, two-ish miles outside of Jerusalem, and then each day coming into Jerusalem, Jesus teaching in and around the temple complex in these days, as far as we can tell. That was his primary activity in these days leading up to the cross. And in the last few Sundays, we've seen a series of encounters then in these days, Jesus being challenged by first the Pharisees and the Herodians together, and then the Sadducees. That was last week. And now we'll see another encounter beginning at verse 28. I'll leave it at that. Let's hear now the word of God. But before we do, let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, this is your word, and it's a wonder to us that in it we can see, learn about, and come to know you, the Father, through the Son. In seeing the Son speak and live and suffer and die and rise, he is the resurrection and the life and the way. So I pray that you will help us to see him and lift him up and make much of him as he ought to be in these minutes as we consider your word, your divine, inspired, authoritative word, and him to whom it points so perfectly, Jesus, you. So help us now to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 12, 28 through 34 then. We had the, remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, now one of the scribes. And verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. The word of God, may he bless it to us this morning. So, after dealing with questions of a hostile nature, from a group of Pharisees and Herodians, then from a delegation of Sadducees, Jesus is posed a question by a representative of the scribes, the third major group that comprised the Sanhedrin, the primary leadership group, religious leadership group in Jerusalem. The scribes were the preeminent experts in biblical interpretation among the Jews. They were the theologians of theologians. It's not surprising then that a scribe chose to ask Jesus a question about the scriptures. What's your take, Jesus? But as we're presented with what happened, we notice that his question does not seem to be coming from the same place as the previous questions. That is, this scribe doesn't appear to be, I would say clearly is not, hostile. He's not towards Jesus. Instead, he comes to Jesus because he has, Mark recounts to us, been profoundly impressed as he listened to the way Jesus had just handled the trick questions posed by the Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees. He's been impressed, and he wants more. So first, the first thing is verse 28. That's how numbers work, as it turns out, we remember. And the first bullet point, if you want headers, is this: the context and the question. The context and the question, verse 28. And again, it reads this way. I know we just read it, but we'll survive. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, you see, he's impressed, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? This apparently sincere and well-meaning scribe was posing a question of priority. He was asking, what is the single most important commandment that God has ever given to the world, which supersedes all other commands? He seems to have wanted to know the chief duty, not just of members of the household of God, but of the entire world, God to man, of every human being created in the image of God. This was, so far as we know, a much debated subject in Jewish scribal circles, much like it's the kind of topic that goes through the sports world. Who is the greatest quarterback? Who is the greatest pitcher? Who is the greatest, so on and so forth. This was, in their world, the question: what is the greatest commandment? How shall we summarize the whole of it? What is priority, preeminent? What is over everything, and after that, everything is implicational? Traditionally, the scribes spoke of 613 individual commandments of the Mosaic law, 613 in there, 365 negative ones, 245 positive ones. While they believed all were binding, they assumed even distinction between the weightier matters of the law and the lighter statutes, and often, again, attempted, like in other contexts, to sum up the whole law in a single unifying command. In light of this debate, this ongoing debate, this teacher of the law asks Jesus to chime in, contribute, speak authoritatively, as I've seen you do. Which commandment is the most important, the first of them all? Jesus will answer, and his answer takes us to the core of what really matters in life, not just for Jews, but for everyone, every human, and points to our great need. Our response, our personal response to what Jesus says here, exposes our hearts. You can't help but, if you're listening at all, it lays bare our souls before God, what he's about to say, revealing what matters most to us, what we treasure, and it points to an inescapable truth, if we're listening, seeing, that is both devastating and hope-pointing at the very same time, pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second major header, verses 29 through 31, Jesus answers the greatest commandment. Jesus answers the greatest commandment, verses 29 through 31. And those verses go like this again. This is the initial part of his answer. 29 and 30, leaving 31 for a bit later. Jesus answered, verse 29, directly answering the man's question, the scribe's question. The most important is, this is the most important thing, command, that God has ever spoken to man, and under which, in which, you can summarize everything else. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Any of you doing that? Am I doing that? No. Jesus directed the man's attention to the most fundamental summary of humanity's obligation that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. It's called the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. This is how it sounds in Deuteronomy, and you'll notice a slight difference. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Shema, which means to hear, that's it, was this text was recited morning and evening by every pious Jew. When it was uttered and the Jews were directed to focus their affection on God, the object of their affection was not, as described here, he was not an impersonal cosmic force. That's what is meant to be understood in the first few words. He is not an impersonal, unnamed, unknown, higher power upon which we can project whatever we want. He is the Lord, our God. This was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who had revealed himself in specific ways and who had delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt, that is, acting in certain ways. You don't get to define him. He is who he is. He has revealed himself, the Lord, our God. And further, the Israelites were not commanded to love him simply because of what he had done for them, just as we ought not to love God simply for the gifts and benefits we receive from him. That's to use God. That's not to love God. Neither are we to love him simply for his attributes, or even cherry-picking those attributes we like the best, which is worse, his infinite wisdom, his limitless power, his justice, his love. Oh, everyone loves the God of love, if that's all there is to him, we'd like to think. Rather, we are to love him for who he is in himself, as he is and reveals himself. Know the Lord in the fullness of his revelation of himself, and love him, the one who exists. Know him and love him. This is John Piper. A quote from him this morning, quote, God is the creator. He created human beings and all the universe. He sustains all he made, governing its smallest details of birds and lilies. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He is a God of wisdom and righteousness and power and wrath and compassion and love. He is a person, not a mere force, and can be known as a father who loves us as his children. Piper goes on. To love God, we must know him. God would not be honored by groundless love. In fact, there is no such thing. If we do not know anything about God, there is nothing in our mind to awaken love. If love does not come from knowing God, there is no point in calling it love for God. There may be some vague attraction in our heart or some unfocused gratitude in our souls, but if they do not arise from knowing God, they are not love for God. Jesus demands of us, love this God, the God, God. Love him with all that you are for all that he is. End quote. Right. And so four times in our text, verse 30, Mark 12, 30, the word all is repeated, emphasizing the necessity, the command of a total response of love to the lordship of God. God is the one and only Lord, not only of Israel, but of every individual as well. He is to be. God lays rightful claim to every facet of human life and human personality, to all that we are. This is the point of these words. Heart, your emotions, our affections, soul, the spirit, the self-conscious life, mind, the thought life, intelligence, what you learn about, what you focus on, and might, that is strength, energy, perhaps even the will. All overlapping these things, that's clear, with each other to some degree. The meaning, the essence in the original language means from the source of, rather than by means of. Therefore, we are all commanded to love God, not simply with our whole heart, but from all of our heart, from the whole of the heart, and so on. And where Deuteronomy 6 describes a threefold response to God, perhaps you noticed that, heart, soul, and might. Mark quotes Jesus adding a fourth area, response, the love of God with one's, from one's whole mind or understanding. So, love the Lord God, the one who exists and reveals himself in the Word and in Christ, through Christ, from the whole of your heart, from the whole of your soul, from the whole of your mind, and from the whole of your strength. You ever done that? In any 1 second ever? Would you dare to suggest it? Sinclair Ferguson has written that, quote, God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. This is a high bar. This is the command. It's clear, easy to understand, and it's what God is worthy of in himself from all of humanity, which means from you and me. We'll come back to this. But Jesus doesn't stop there in his answer. He's answered the question, what is the greatest commandment? What's the first? But he goes beyond the request and gives a second. Verse 31. The second, don't lose that, first and second. The second is this. You shall love again, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two, would be the implication. So Jesus here quotes Leviticus 19:18 to identify the second greatest commandment. Obviously, we would agree Jesus is correct in ranking love for God as the greatest commandment. But it is significant that Jesus felt it was necessary to mention love for one's neighbor. Love for other people is then, apparently, extremely important. It's number two, it's the second thing. And Jesus said in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel that these two commandments summarize all the law and the prophets. That is, these two summarize all of Scripture, God's commands to people. These two. You shall love is command, love your neighbor, one who is nearby, that's the idea, one who is nearby, the generic term for fellow humans. Love your neighbor as, in the same way as, yourself. The love which a person has naturally for himself, for self-preservation and looking out for my needs, not missing a meal, having shelter, the care and concern that I naturally have for myself, and of course that can turn sinful in a thousand selfish ways. But that love is not, that care, that concern is not to focus solely on myself, which is again a constant tendency, isn't it? But should be directed equally toward, turned out toward others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the order in which Jesus gives these two commands makes clear again that love for God, the first one, is a prerequisite. It must come first to loving one's neighbor. That is, love of God is prior to and is even the source of love of neighbor. And God doesn't leave it to our imaginations, by the way, as to what he means when he commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. One way to do this, apart from considering every horizontal, familial, brother to sister, brother to brother command throughout the Bible, and there's so many, all think of just the one another's in the New Testament. One way to do this with a laser focus is to just consider the context surrounding Leviticus 19:18, where he first gives this command, which shows that loving your neighbor as yourself means that you will, and here's a list. This isn't exhaustive, but it helps us. It puts boundaries on it. It helps point the way and make clear what God means. It means that you will care for the poor, not steal, not lie, be fair in business dealings, care for the deaf and the blind, deal justly with all, avoid slander, not stand up against or jeopardize the life of your neighbor, not hate your brother in your heart, reason frankly with your neighbor, that is, rebuke him or her when necessary for their good, and not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your brothers and sisters. These are all horizontal applications of love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:10 through 18, right around the command itself. John, in his first letter, reminds us again how these commands, then, the first and the second, fit together. The greatest command, to love God above all and from all that we are, and the second, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Just listen to this text from 1 John 4 through that lens, with that in mind. Starting at verse 7, he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, horizontal, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves in this way, whoever truly loves, we might say, has been born of God and knows God." That's where it comes from. Anyone, he goes on, who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's a pretty precise reason as to why the first comes before the second. He goes on, beloved, if God so loved us, and he's writing to Christians, if God so loved us, we also, horizontal, ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, in other words, they say they have this, but this is broken in significant ways, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's as if he's writing a commentary on the first and second commandments as Jesus gives them. Love for God first is prerequisite, must come first to loving one's neighbor. That is, love of God is prior to and is the source of love of neighbor. I think that's clear. Keep that straight. Well, now, the scribe responds. Header number 3, verses 32 through 34. So close, but yet so far. So close, but yet so far. Verses 32 through 34. This is our third header. Let's read verses 32 and 33 first. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. He avoids saying the name, being a good Jew. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself, he's agreeing those are the first and second. And now he says something reasonably remarkable. These two are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is an upstanding teacher of the law, a Jew, a true Jew, speaking that way about what's going on right behind him during Passover week. He is close to getting it. And I think he meant what he said. That's the implication. That seems to be the point Mark is making, that as far as the scribe has come to this point, he's sincere, heartfelt in his response. He's not attacking Jesus, in other words. He agrees with Jesus, making it clear that he understands that Jesus is saying that to love God fully and entirely from inside, from all that one is, and to see then the extension of that love, the pouring over of that love out to others as proof, is far more important than the whole sacrificial system. More important, that is, than mere outward religious ritual and duty. It's far more important. Verse 34a, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, oh, that's a nice compliment. Would you like to hear that Jesus thinks you answered wisely? That would be nice to hear. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So Jesus regarded the scribe's response as a wise one. Notice, however, that Jesus did not say, you are in the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are beginning to see. You are saying right things. You are starting to understand what it means that the Lord God is the sovereign king and what it means to love him for who he is, what he has said, what it means to love him fully as he has given it, not how we think he ought to be loved and obeyed, and then to love others as an extension of or even proof of that love. You see these things, and this is good. This scribe is not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus says. This man is not as yet under the rule and under the reign of the sovereignty of God. He has not become a disciple of God. He's not saved, I think is the implication, the clear implication. He's not in. He's near, not far, but he's not in. The scribe, you might say, has recognized Jesus as a great teacher. I'll have you like that. You are a great teacher. The words that Jesus had used with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees had impressed him. He said, but isn't Jesus far more than a great teacher? What will thinking of Jesus merely as a great teacher get you? How far will it get you? It might get you near, but not in. There's a step that this man has not made. He's not far, but he's not in the kingdom of God. And there's all the difference in the world between being close and being in. We should press further into the reason why Jesus said this to and about the scribe. This man understood what the law demands. He acknowledged it. What God demands in and through the law, he's acknowledged it. Full and complete love for God from all that we are. That's the first thing. He says, yes, that's it. You have said well, teacher. Nice job. The scribe understands. He was impressed that God-centered, wholehearted devotion is what it's all about. It's everything. From all of my heart, soul, mind, strength, with all that I am, from within, the whole of me. Yes, teacher, beautifully said, master teacher. And he's so impressed by that. And he, a Jewish scribe, says, that, yes, that is more important than everything going on here, the sacrifices. He had shown then a perceptiveness about the true meaning of the law, but he had never asked, as far as we can tell, what the consequences are of breaking that law and where that leaves a person with God. In terms of salvation, where is the person, all people, because they have broken this law and break it every day, every hour, every minute? This scribe, like so many others, he hadn't come to the point where he saw the law as something which, first of all, condemns us, shows us our sinfulness in light of these kinds of expectations and commands and characteristics, attributes of God, the holy God, and then drives us to the end of ourselves. That's impossible. We should understand. Devastating all of our thoughts of being saved through works. And shows us how far short we fall of God's expectations of perfect and full love for Him. And then driving us to look for a righteousness and a salvation outside of ourselves. None of this seems to be happening yet for the man. He hadn't come to see Jesus as the end to which the law points. And it does. That is the point. He didn't see, he couldn't see the law's purpose in this way to drive us to Christ where salvation is. The one who in himself provides a perfect righteousness under the law and covers over sins for all who repent of their sins and turn to him, for all who come to him. He is this and outside of us. I said earlier, our our response to what Jesus says here exposes our hearts, lays bare our souls before God, revealing what matters most to us, what we treasure, and points to an inescapable truth, both devastating and hope-pointing at the very same time, pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this takes us now more fully to the gospel. So a fourth header: the greatest commandment and the gospel. The greatest commandment and the gospel. Now we're going further than what's in front of us, at least in this immediate text, and applying it as best I can today. So obeying rules and regulations, as the scribe has seen and acknowledged, in and of itself, or more precisely, as viewed as the means of getting in, will never get me in to the kingdom of God, because I can never measure up to God's perfect standard. That's decided. That's a done issue, as exemplified especially in the first and second greatest commandments, summarizing the whole law: to love God from all that I am, from my heart and soul and mind and strength. I've never done that. And to love my neighbor as myself, I'm not doing that. I'm terrible at that. There is much sin against that standard. If we are honest with ourselves, right, we all have to admit that we have not kept the great commandment for even a single day, ever, a whole day even, of our lives. Do we ever rise to that totality of affection for and devotion to God as He commands, demands, is worthy of? Ever? No. We cannot come to God with anything in our hands, save perhaps one thing, which I'll mention in a minute. If we would understand the expectation at all, we would cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who," see, he's looking outside himself, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the ongoing cry of the Christian looking to Christ, that we would look elsewhere than in here. Paul continues right after that. That's Romans 7:24. He continues in verse 25, and he finds it. He has found it. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's who. That's where. That's how. Would you know God? Would you love God? Would you be saved? Then you must come to Jesus Christ and abide, trusting in Him as your Savior, walking with Him as your Lord, and treasuring Him as what and who He is, our righteousness, outside of ourselves, our sin-bearing substitute, outside of ourselves, and risen Lord, and so much more. Jesus came into the world to make God known, that God might be truly loved. He said to His disciples, John 14, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." And Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus replied to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus so deeply and truly and perfectly reveals God that receiving Jesus becomes the test of loving God and having Him as Father, No one else does but those who receive, come to, abide with Christ. He says in another place in John's gospel, if God were your father, you would love me. If we won't have Jesus, we don't have God. Jesus Christ is the measure of our knowing and loving God. And now that he's come, it is the revelation of Jesus himself that awakens that love to God through him. Hearing the gospel proclaimed, seeing the gospel on these pages, the gift can be given to know God and to love God. He said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is what Jesus does for his own. He makes God known. He brings us to God. He does and gives all that is necessary for his people to see him and know him, that is, to love God and be saved. This is the long-awaited fulfillment of the prophecy in the law of Moses, which is to say, Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, quote, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, that must happen. And he is it. He does that for his own. Therefore, we cannot love God apart from the revelation of Jesus, who changes our hearts to know God so that we see him as infinitely worthy, infinitely treasurable, and necessary if we are to be saved. Because we also see ourselves as falling infinitely short of this perfect standard. We must have Christ then. I must have Christ. And God has given those eyes and such a heart if a person speaks and feels and sees this way. That's why. That's how. You must be born again. You must be given eyes to see and a heart to receive Jesus as who and what he is for sinners as you and me, with the very big problem we have apart from him. And if you genuinely have been, you will come to him with nothing in your hands, save one thing, the sin from which you must be saved. Seeing Jesus is the only one, the only way to God. But then, we who have been born again, having then come to Jesus, all of God's grace, we still groan. Even as we take further steps and grow in faithfulness and love and obedience, but it's insufficient. It's lacking in so many ways. And Paul writes this way, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect in this kind of practical way, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That very statement is so crucial to the Christian's endurance and joy. And keeping obedience in proper perspective, Christ Jesus has made me his own. All my reaching and yearning and striving and attempts at obedience and obedience and trying, efforting, is not then to get Jesus to pick me. It's not to belong to Christ or to stay with Christ, but to show that I am already in Christ, that it's real, and that I'm growing in Him. For the one who confesses and believes. This keeps the Christian, or at least it should help a great deal. This keeps the Christian from legalistic obedience, from a works righteousness mindset, from believing that we work our way to God or into heaven, because that could never be, because we see the standard and we see ourselves. I can't do it. I can't even contribute. One of the greatest sources then of joy and endurance for the Christian is knowing that in the imperfection of our progress in practical godliness, in obedience, we have already been perfected if we are in Christ, and that this is owing to the suffering and death of Christ. He has done it all and provided all that we might be saved. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, "For by a single offering himself, he has perfected already for all time those who are being sanctified." So in the same sentence, he says, we are being sanctified and we are already perfected in Christ because of Christ. Outside of ourselves. In Christ, as God works in us what is well-pleasing in His sight, we are then becoming like Christ, holy, but are not yet fully holy, and it is precisely these folks and only these who are already perfected in relation to standing before God because of Christ's perfection. The good news here is that being on the way and fighting, and resting in God's grace, pushing for faithfulness is proof that we have arrived, that we're in, that it's real. And from there, we build our conception of fruit bearing and good works. And what is the basis of all of this again? Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The suffering of Christ secures our perfection so firmly that it is already now a reality, as Paul writes, in Christ. It's Christ's perfection upon which we stand and under which we stand before God. Therefore, we fight against our sin and fight for obedience to God, not to become perfect so as to save ourselves or contribute to our salvation, but because in Christ we are already perfected, saved on account of Christ's righteousness and His death. It's so important to see and know how the gospel of Jesus Christ relates to obedience, even to the highest bar, the greatest commandment. So, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Jesus has summed up the law. And again, he has pointed to the devastating reality that we fall infinitely short of God's expectation of perfection. And he points to himself as the grand solution for law-breaking sinners like you and me. He has fulfilled it. Come to him. He has fulfilled it to be seen as such by those who have been given eyes to see. Those who don't see and don't come are outside the kingdom like the scribe yet. And we don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he kept coming. Those who see and come are in the kingdom and saved, brought near to God through Christ by God's grace. Now ask yourself, am I near the kingdom now, just around the outside of it, playing around, or am I actually in it? You may be close, like the scribe, and you may move in the circles of those who are in the kingdom of God, smelling and tasting and participating in some of the outskirts of the rubbing off of the kingdom of God amongst his people. But you're not in the kingdom of God because you haven't yielded to the kingship and rule and sway of Jesus in your life. You resist the gospel call to repent and believe and follow him. You haven't come to Jesus, though he calls you to come. You don't. Would you come today? And for the very last word, the last words of our text, 34b. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They've had enough sense now to see that they had failed to catch him in his words. He's not going to lay a trap for himself, and their traps aren't working in that respect. He was able to spot their traps. Their prey is still on the loose, but they abandoned those attempts now. In the end, they would condemn him on the basis of false testimony, do you recall, and an improper trial. But know this, at the end, it would be Jesus who would lay down his life, just as he had been saying all along. His life wasn't and could have never been taken from him by these men. He had come, the divine Son of God, to give his life as a ransom for many, not to fall into the trap of men. That could never be. He is in charge. He is in command always. Is that true in our lives? Is that true for you? May it be so by God's grace. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us from your word, in your word, about you and about your holiness and the expectation around your throne and your kingdom of perfection, and that we cannot attain it in and of ourselves, but that we would look, as the law points, to Jesus, who provides a righteousness and who provides a sin-paying penalty, payment, so that we could be saved if we would but come to him, repenting and believing, and stand under his perfect fulfillment of this high and wonderful law, your law. Help us to see and to come and to walk with him. In his name we pray, amen.
Let's stand again and sing.